Australian Bible Church, July 3, 2011, a Presbyterian church following the Bible, without qualification in the Lord Jesus Christ, without compromise, by faith, this morning, Psalm 22, the first part, verses 1 to 18, and the title, the calamitous triumph in the Psalms. Psalm 22, the greatest graphic of all time. There will be, Lord willing, three aspects to look at, not today, but today and next week. The funding for the lost. The point there is that the Son of God is the cover, is the atonement. He pays, our debts are cleared. Secondly, the finding of the cost. When Christ died and paid, that wasn't all. He had to be resurrected. The power of God was called upon to perform that restoration. So that's the finding of the cost. Finally, there's the fishing for the found. Christ having paid, it was a question of finding those for whom he had paid, who would freely receive through the power and knowledge of God, according to his foreknowledge of their hearts, the Christ who paid. What's the good of chucking money, chucking ransom, chucking redemption at people who won't take it? He paid precisely for those whom he found. He offered prodigiously for all, and he elicited sincerely for all the salvation he had provided. Six phases come in this threefold approach, and after that, there's one result with two divisions. So we start this morning on verses 1 to 18, the funding for the lost, what Christ paid. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. In the night season, and I am not silent. Isaiah 59 tells you why this was occurring. Father, said Christ at the time of the resurrection of Lazarus, I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the sake of those who are there. How was it that he felt forsaken? A worm! And no man. It is always easy to raise the fists, to strike, to pull the trigger, to get your own back, to show you a man, powerful, mighty, strong, intemperate, inveterate, lifted up, egotistically surrounding with your eyes of pride any who dare attack you. But when you have to suffer in silence, when you have to allow mighty power to come, which you could kick out, and for the sake of your commission from God to bear with it and put up with it, that's when you might indeed feel like a worm and no man. And that's what Christ had to feel like a crucified worm on the cross, stared at, mocked, no man. That was what sin makes you feel: ashamed, horrible, unheard, forsaken, neglected, despised. Rightly so, but in his case, rightly only in this. For our sake he suffered what didn't belong. And therefore, since sin does what we're about to read from Isaiah 59, he felt forsaken. Listen to Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Christ, in bearing sin once and for all, in dying the just for the unjust to bring us to God, had to feel separated, otherwise how could he be said to be bearing our sin, which does separate from God? Therefore, these statements are expressing from the heart the feeling of being forsaken because of the sin of others that he was bearing. My God, why have you forsaken me? But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you live in them. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in God. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Their life would be rather different in 40-odd years' time when Jerusalem was destroyed for their sins. Not much laughter then. But you who are he who took me out of the womb, you made me trust while my mother's breast. Christ was incarnate, God born of a virgin. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You'll be my God. Don't be far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gave at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion, and poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. The wages of sin is death. He was bearing it. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked. Well, that's a nice sort of congregation to have. You know, my dear congregation this morning, says the pastor. But here, Christ has got a congregation. It's the congregation of the wicked, or CW for sure. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. This is prediction. If there had not been this person who in power and might had gone about healing. In Matthew, we read that Christ healed every kind of disease. Every kind of disease he healed in Matthew 9:35. Every sickness and all diseases he healed. This was the one whom they rejected. He had to do that. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 29. They had to pierce his hands and feet. Psalm 22 as here. And if that had never happened, then God would never have spoken, because this is the only place where you read the things which are to come, and did come, and the meaning of life, and the basis and destiny for all. But it did happen. If it had been his hands only, no, that wouldn't have fulfilled it. Hands and feet. If they'd tied them up, no, had to be pierced. And he had to be surrounded by mockers. If none of that had happened, if one point was missing, not from God. God knows what he's doing. Our whole bodies depend on billions of cells, each one with amazing amounts, like 1,000 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica, of information. We are governed from within for the whole time. And the governor is God, who has also given us words to read, to tell us how we should govern ourselves, how we should find the government of God within our hearts. I can count all my bones. If one bone had been broken, false. I understand it would have been normal, but in his case he seemed dead already. If that had not happened, false. Therefore rely on the promises of God, and rely on what he says, because it always happens. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. Alright, so that's this morning's approach. We're looking at those 18 verses of the predictive psalm of the crucifixion for sin of Jesus Christ, replacing animal sacrifices with one gift, the gift of God in one person, the Son of God, crucified just once, that redemption might be forever freely for those who receive him by faith. The cause, therefore, of separation from God is never that God doesn't love enough. God is love. It pleased the Father through the blood of the cross to make peace, to reconcile everyone. If anyone is ever without God at the end, it is, as John 3:19 tells us, this is the condemnation, that light has come and they've preferred darkness. Your reference is your preference. That's where it stands. Never contradict the Bible by acting as if God liked the love. Sin is in the heart, special sin that is never going to receive the Lord. And that is the biblical statement. There's not some X thing in the souls of Christians who are better. They have a spiritual genome which is better. They're superior people, therefore they're picked. No! They're selected, but they're not select. And all those whom his love can find in the attainment for the atonement, they are his. As for the idea that some may get that there's something specially good about Christians before they're saved, God is the only source of goodness. Look at this. In Romans 5, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Those who are already godly without him don't need him. They can be little gods themselves. For scarcely will a righteous man die, will one die? Yeah, perhaps for a good man some might even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, we read in Ephesians. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at one time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of promise, having no hope. No hope. Anyone who was a saved Christian had without Christ no hope. That's what Paul says to these people en bloc. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Christ made all the difference. So he suffered in isolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we not be not isolated from the Father. As you read in Deuteronomy 29, when they were talking about the Passover sacrifice, if there's anyone in you whose heart turns, don't let him think it's got anything to do with him. Obviously, from beginning to end, the love covers all, the sacrifice is offered to all, and some turn from it, and some receive it. It's meant for all, but those who are not so inclined, rejecting it, don't get it. If you don't put your hands on the lamb, you have nothing to do with it. You don't stroll up and say, it looks good to me. So God has shown in Christ a path for all, a passion for all, a place for all, but for renegades and those who refuse him, a further ground of condemnation. This is the condemnation, John 3:19. That light has come and men have preferred darkness. God is not condemned. Man is condemned. The love was such, so great was the love, that he gave his only begotten Son. There's no question of that. The object of it, the world, is in his hope for them that there be no judgment. He came not to give judgment. He says that, but to give life. And the criterion is such that each must consider in everything and anything. Am I preferring darkness in anything? It's not only for the godless, it's for the Christian to consider. Have I actually got a preference in me for something ungodly? Heaven help me! And it will. For if you are God's, if you're a Christian, there is no limit to the power of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Neither future nor past. Nothing. The strength of God's passion, which reaches to those who are his, is so great that if you read in Ephesians 3, this love is without comparison. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, it says in Ephesians 3, through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's not that arithmetically truncated. It passes knowledge. Now to him, listen to this though, for the consequence, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. So you go to your wealthy uncle, and you say, Uncle Frank, could I have $10, please? I'm absolutely out of cash. And he says, my boy, I am going to do exceedingly abundantly above that. Have 10,000. Oh, I could. No, no. We must get the feeling, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works him in us, to him be glory. We come next in verses 2 to 6 to degradation as part of the funding, the payment for the lost, that they might be found and covered and content as sheep of the Lord, bought with a price, having entered the door, kept forever, and knowing his voice and not perishing. So in verses 2 to 6, we've already read them. We've already concerned the meaning, been concerned with the meaning of I am a worm and no man. Humiliation. All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I always remember when on trial before the Victorian Australian Assembly in Sydney, because I had dared to reject the professor's attacks on the Bible, the lawyer coming up and say, Mr. Donaldson, do you still believe that all the Bible should be interpreted literally? I said, the question has never been interpretation, it's been one thing. Is this the book of divine and infallible authority, or is it not? You should be aware of it, it's in your own constitution. But I know that dribbling, smirking, ironic, laughing attitude of mockery. It's one spirit and it comes ultimately, no doubt, from the devil, directly or indirectly. And so then you get this mockery. He had to receive mockery because sin deserves mockery. So that we might be free of it, he took it for us. He took all these faces of the winds and torches and things which relate to sin. He was not let off. He trusted the Lord. Let him rescue him. Then this denudation. He's left naked of anything. Look, they're saying. Look at that man. What is he? A bit of human flesh, that's what. What is he? A bleeding semi-corpse, that's what. That's what he's come to, right? Can you see the experiment? Son of God, power, healing, mighty king, dying corpse, struggling with agony, anguish. See, look, look, look. You're going to believe in him, are you? Ha! What rubbish. That's what they've been saying ever since. They don't understand. They'd say of a mother who was having pneumonia because she'd gone out to rescue a child from the streams where it had been caught. Look at the mother. That's a mother for you. What's the use of a mother? They don't understand. A father goes out to work enormous hours to rescue his family from famishing. And they said, look at the man. Ha! That's not a man, that's a mess. They don't understand that love drove these actions and payment was made to rescue. They have no idea. They are blind, deaf, and dumb. And they're only showing it. That's the real experiment. Showing them up. They know nothing concerning the love of Christ. So there's this denudation. He's left naked, not only in form, but of all social merit. Naked, hung up. And then he makes an appeal, verses 9 to 11. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trustful on my mother's breasts. As the eternal word of God, put into human form and hence taking gender, put into a virgin's womb and thus becoming a real human being, so that as a human being and as the eternal word of God, he could take it. As man died for man, as God be able to. He had known from his earliest infancy the closeness, the power, the presence of God, his Father, right from childhood. And now, after 30 years and more, it's broken. Like a concert pianist. He's been playing for 30 years before people. Then he comes to the stool, settles himself down. I've forgotten how to play. It's broken. And it's public. And so he cried, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." He, in bearing our sins, had this unique experience. While we may fear God is not near us, or feel it, once we have received Christ, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He has come near. Never forget, when trouble is near, that God is nearer, nearer than hands and feet. So you can cry to him with confidence, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near." Be nearer still, and give me deliverance, that you may be glorified. Never make the mistake of telling him how to do it. His is wisdom. Ask him simply to do it. His is power. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. They come near with their fierce statements and uncontrolled, distempered horror. Their whole tongues like cancers of spirit, spitting out the horror of their wastage. They gape at me. They look up. They consider. The whole thing is marvelous to their torturing souls, and poured out like water. While they're gaping at me in this fashion, I am used to strength to heal. My whole being is dissolving. I'm becoming like a liquid. I have no strength. You can see how it would feel. Think of your neck as you're strung up like this and hanging like a sack of flour. Think of your joints. Think of your heart. Think of the blood oozing. Think of the loss of blood slowly. Think of the famishing of your whole power. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Strength is dried up like a broken piece of brick. My tongue is cleek like jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Congregation of the wicked. I really love that. How many congregations have become congregations of the wicked? Congregations, for example, would say, "Listen, God, men and women are equal." A proper scientist might say, "Wait a minute, I've noticed some differences." No, they're equal. "But they're not the same." "Oh, you mean equal in importance? Well, why don't you say so?" "What's being equal in importance got to do with being different? If his Jaguar and her Volkswagen are equal in importance because they each serve the party concerned, that doesn't mean that a Jaguar is a Volkswagen. There are differences. Can't you see? Haven't you learnt? Did you never go to school?" That is confusion, contempt, and rebellion mixed in one. So the congregation said, "This is right." They're saying, "God, you're wrong. Eyes, you're wrong. We're going to have a mythical man. He's got no gender. Everything's the same. Therefore, it doesn't matter who has sexual relations with whom. It doesn't matter." God says, "Doesn't matter." You look at 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. People like that do not enter the kingdom of heaven. So, a congregation who are very settled that this is all right, what are they doing? They're saying, all right, doesn't apply to me. God's word doesn't apply to me. I tell God what to do. He does it. He's like my lady maid who comes in on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I tell him what to do. Is that God? The congregation of the wicked is a concept that we need to consider. When you mock at the word of God, are you not mocking God? Nowadays we're having this mockery of which we spoke earlier, with Christ being made a prophet of Islam. That's as if the queen were made a princess of Arabia. That is demeaning, degrading, untrue, and foolish. It ignores the facts. It is slander. It is gross. It is monstrous. We can only pray that God will sharply rebuke, not because they say what they think, because they slander and establish something contrary to fact and make an attack to a lie. These are not facts. Christ is not a prophet of Israel so much as the Son of God to all the world. And as for being a prophet of a 600 years later, Muhammad, who raided caravans and invaded the city of Mecca to set up a religion by force, to call the Christ of the cross, a prophet of that man, is a blasphemy of an order all of its own. Above all, because it is contrary to fact. No such person appears in the Quran. Only a doll with the name Christ attached. A piece of papier-mâché. Imaginative thought. With a name that belongs elsewhere put on it. I say the congregation of the wicked. And so, the appeal goes out. Father, be not far from me. Verse 11. For trouble is near, for there's none to help. So we turn to page 4. The onset. We've now looked at the outset. And the appeal. Now the onset. Things really now begin to hurry up. Verses 12 to 13. Intensification. This is the bulls gaping. The bulls gaping. The bullish immoral mafia gape at him with slavering mouths, odious breath, intense villainy surging about him to produce submission. That's what Islam's about, submission. Not ransoming for free restoration. Submission. They want submission from Christ, but they will not get it. He makes his appeal to the Father, and resurrection is the answer. Not faltering. Not faltering before mockery. Never be afraid of being mocked. Blessed are you who suffer persecution. The things which are acceptable to man, abomination before God. Therefore be not afraid if you're abominated. And so I've got this desolation. I'm poured out like water, my strength is dried up, my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Then we come to realization, verses 16 and 17. It's as if he's looking, surveying the scene, taking it in these last gasping moments. He looks about, dogs have surrounded me. It's like a pack of wolves. Spiritual people, priests and the like, wolves. Congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They look and stare. They stare at my anguish and agony. Oh! Exploitation now comes up. They divide my garments among them. What can we make out of Christ? Well, that's a nice robe. I bet you for it. Nah, I bet you for it. It's mine. Somebody gets something out of Christ who doesn't believe in him for a moment. For my clothing, they cast lots. That takes us to where we're going this morning. Exploitation. so the soldiers find something of value in his apparent doom, and gamble to see who will get his nice seamless robe. In the Victorian age, when Christianity was allegedly in place, many used Christianity to boost their career prospects, their desirability, and there are advantages. But hypocrisy is often interested with Judas in stealing from the bag. And a Christian society is not formable by decree, nor is the church capable of having a substitute in society, however well-intentioned. Unless the people are Christians, you cannot have a church. And if people who are not Christians try to run it, it's got nothing to do with the church. And it's more wonder that despite the excellent features often found in Anglicanism, as those who were Christians sought to use it, now it is withering on the vine, to Prince Charles as saying he'll be a defender of faiths, and has gone over earlier to America to tell them how good Islam is. That shows where that landed. So many false prophets today also exploit the cross just as those soldiers exploited what they could get out of Christ for their interest. Even his crucifixion. They may speak of being servants of Christ, but are they really crucified with Christ? Or are they crucifying him afresh by making a new Christ, just as this advertisement is doing? Others can do similarly. They can make a new Christ from the pulpits, a Christ who doesn't have the commandments, who doesn't die for your sins, and it's not necessary to believe that he's the Son of God, born of a virgin. You make another Christ, you present it, you dare to use the name of Christ to confuse the people and to draw them aside to another religion which you made up without power, without validity, without verification, out of your own mind. No wonder Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians 11, says of those who were making another Jesus with another spirit and another gospel, false workers, false apostles. The Word of God remains. The Son of God as presented in the Word of God remains. The power of God remains written in every living cell in your body, every nucleated cell. God is the one who makes us in his image. It's not for us to make him an ass. That would be a defiled and horrible thing. The Christ of God is the rock. As you see in Psalm 18, in Psalm 62, in 1 Corinthians 10, he's to be found. Or else, seen from a distance, not taken to heart, not used as a place where you stand, it becomes a symbol of desolation. Reject Christ's desolation and you can have it for yourself. If you reject his payment, you can pay yourself. As Christ said in John chapter 8. You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And again, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The rock isn't rocked. The worm is the maestro. The power of love can absorb and has absorbed the sin of those who believe in him. The power of God directs, vitalizes, enables, illuminates, provides deliverance for his people when they call upon him by faith. Amen. Our Father, we praise you for your goodness, for the life which is in Christ, for the power of God which is written in us, the Word of God, both in the book and in the books of our own selves. Help us, O Lord, to be thankful that we've been created and to be watchful that we walk according to our Creator, and seeing the desolation of Christ, to realize that that's what God in his love has taken. That we in our hearts might have joy that no man takes from us. The joy of being adopted to such a person as this God of truth and comfort and love, and becoming his children freely forever. For this we give thee thanks in Jesus' name.